at the last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. I know we've been kind of working through it, going one chapter at a time, but I felt as though there was a lot of really important information that we needed to, or important truth that we needed to see from the last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we didn't get to last week. And so I'm going to do part two on the resurrection today. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. And Father, we just thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are with us through the storms of life. Father, for many, the greatest storm will be death itself and leading up to that. But Lord, you have given us great hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you have given us a bodily resurrection. As our Lord and Savior has, so we too shall experience that. And we just rejoice in that today. We pray, Lord, that you would use your truth to encourage and impact our lives today. For thy kingdom's sake, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Turn with me into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read the first few verses, 20 on down. And it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in this own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all power, and all authority. You know, the question, what becomes of a person after his or her death, is one of the oldest questions. I mean, it is amongst the oldest questions that have been pondered in the mind of man. It's one that everybody still ponders to this very day. Thousands of years ago, and I made reference to this last week, there was a man by the name of Job in the Bible, and probably the oldest written book in the Bible, and he asked questions very clearly, and he said, if a man dies, will he live again? Job 14:14. And these have always, there have always been erroneous ideas about death. Some groups, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, the like, teach soul sleep, that at death the body dies and disintegrates and the soul or the spirit rests. Some groups teach reincarnation, that is that the spirit is continually recycled from one life form to another, even from human to animal and progressing over time and eternity until finally there's nothingness. According to a poll that was done about less than 10 years ago by Pew Research, they said that a quarter of all Americans now believe in reincarnation. Okay? And not too unlikely, the church also, it says one quarter of Christians in America believe in reincarnation. Now, I think, you know, you got to ask the question, why do so many people in the Christian tradition accept reincarnation? I think it falls at the feet of the pastors not teaching on the resurrection. Okay? We have all this yoga nowadays and everything else that is kind of Eastern oriented, and we don't proclaim the truth of the resurrection. So I know it's not Easter, but I'm going to preach on the resurrection again today. All right? It's a good thing for us to know. And the atoning death of Jesus Christ, his sinless perfect life, his atoning death, and his bodily resurrection are absolutely essential for you and me. Without that, there is no resurrection. Okay? There is no resurrection, there is no transformation, there is no glorification. And this whole reincarnation and all that compromises so many of the key tenets of Christianity. You know, God has died, God has sent his son, God has died for you. You are an eternal person, you will always be an eternal person. Your personality will still be in eternity. Your personhood will still be in eternity. There will always be a you. The question is, where will you reside, heaven or hell? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here, we're going to realize three important truths about the resurrection of Christ. Now, for 2,000 years, no other message has brought greater hope and joy than the message that he is risen. He's risen. In recent decades, you know, here in the West, Satan has launched a massive propaganda program to sow seeds of doubt in the minds of many regarding our Lord's resurrection, or that there are other religions that are co-equal and will just coexist in kind of a happy nothingness. When I think about that, I think of the city of Corinth, and I think the city of Corinth wasn't all that different from the city of Iowa City. You know, well-educated community. Corinth was something of a paradox. It was immoral to the absolute core, and still there were those who enjoyed philosophical and religious debate. You know, Bill was saying in his prayer that, you know, as they were handing out Bibles, some young atheists came up and, you know, took the Bible, and they talked for a little bit about how one can believe in the gospel, how one can believe in the existence of God. And Corinth was no different. A pagan society, an irreligious society, yet a very religious society on the other hand. A very immoral society, but a very well-educated society. And so I think that the truths that we look at today, not only were they encouraging of believers at Corinth then, but they should be encouraging of believers today. And so I want us to examine three more truths as I kind of wrap up chapter 15 on the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, first of all, is a pledge and a promise of your resurrection if you are in Christ. Okay? Look at verses 20 through 23. Paul states that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, I made mention of that briefly last week about the first fruits. Let's go into it a little bit more deeply this week. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 14, there was a specific feast that Israel was to celebrate that would commemorate the harvest. And during that celebration, a man would go out into a field, and he would represent the entire nation of Israel. And that man would go out into the field, and he would pick a really healthy, big sheaf of grain, and he would bring that back into the community, and he would hand it to the priest, and the priest would then stand up and do the original wave, okay? And he would wave this big old sheaf of grain, and it was a means of saying thanks to God for the harvest, not all that unlike our own Thanksgiving, okay, holiday. But what it would do is he would say thanks for the harvest, and it would also be pledge and promise that not only was there just the harvest of this one sheaf of grain, but that there was going to be a massive harvest of all the rest of the crops, that those crops would come in. So this was a promise and a pledge of what was to come. Now, that holiday was to take place on the morrow, the day after a specific Sabbath. I find it interesting, in Mark chapter 16, when Mark is describing the resurrection of Christ, he says that now on the day after the Sabbath. Okay, now this was the holiday of Passover, it wasn't of the harvest, but Jesus Christ came forth out of the tomb as the great wave offering, the first fruits, the sheaf from the abundant harvest that one day is coming at the resurrection of all believers. He is the promised first fruits. He is the original. He is what has come forth. He is promise and pledge of the totality of the harvest, of which if you are in Christ, you are part of that. Paul introduces to us two great individuals and events in history, and we see there's an order here that he's speaking of. History of mankind, the history of mankind can be summarized essentially in two great individuals. Now, probably everybody would have liked history class if you only would have had to memorize two individuals, right? But here we see these individuals, they're not Churchill, they're not Washington, they're not Lincoln or Victoria or, you know, Catherine the Great or emperors or Mao or Genghis or whomever else, famous or infamous over time. But Paul says there are two individuals who correlate to the two great events of all of history. Those are Adam and Jesus. Adam relates to fall and death, which affects every single individual throughout all of history. Every single one throughout all of history. Death and loss is the universal condition of mankind due to Adam. And death is Satan's great weapon, and it's also, though, God's great weapon. Death is unholy on the one hand, it's holy on the other. It's our supreme disgrace, and yet it is also, because of what God has done, it is our only hope. It is the thing that Christ came to conquer, and it is by the means by which he has conquered. And so we see that the juxtaposition of death is both a blessing and a curse. And the author C.S. Lewis, dealing with the topic of this in Miracles, he wrote that in God's infinite wisdom, the death that entered the world with the disobedience of Adam and Eve was also the key element in the plan of redemption that would ensue, because God was omniscient. He knew that there would be a second Adam who would face death, but not with the fall, but with the blessing of obedience and victory. And so when we consider from a merely theological or philosophical perspective to the Christian, death is not the end of all. It's not necessarily a bad thing. It is the way by which you and I will experience our ultimate freedom. Verse 22. Well, we'll go back first before that. Verse 22, it says that he was made alive. Made alive. We're made alive where? In Christ. Jesus Christ is the other important figure of history that incorporates every individual who has ever or will ever live. He relates to the resurrection from life from the dead. Because he offered perfect obedience, he is your substitute, he died in your place, he rose because you couldn't have, I couldn't have, and because of that, his obedience, his life, ushers in life for whomsoever will believe in him. And it tells us in verse 22, it says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be, what, made alive. Made alive. You're made alive in Christ. You're not made alive in yoga, in meditation, in service projects, in giving back or paying forward or doing whichever in whatever the direction you might want to do it. Okay? It's not in retreats or in fastings or in missions or in giving or in whatever else, in education. It's not in the five pillars of Islam. It's not in that. It is through our perfect substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. After Christ is the first fruits. Next, it says in verse 23, are all that are in Christ. All that are in Christ. You want to know what God's next schedule on his prophetic calendar is? Well, the Bible talks about the fact in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 that the believers will be caught up when Christ comes back, will be caught up in the air, and will be Christ at his coming. And it says that first the dead in Christ will rise up, and then those who remain alive and will meet him in the air. It tells us that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, as well as there in that section. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it tells us that we are what? Looking for that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes, our bodies are changed supernaturally from mortal to immortal. You ask me how I know that? Because gravity will no longer work on us. Okay? If we all try, measure our vertical leap right now. Some will be better than others. Some will be a lot worse than others, right? Okay? There's no Muggsy Bugs that can, you know, jump however much it was, however high he could jump. He's 5'3", played for the Charlotte Hornets back in the 90s. He had a vertical leap about that high, okay? Still, if you jump that high, you're still not getting to heaven, right? So something is going to happen to us. We're going to change from mortal to immortal in our bodies. And it's because the power of Christ's resurrection will take full effect in our lives at that moment in time. And guess what? You're going to have the most incredible vertical leap. You're just going to go. And unfortunately, you're not going to come back. You're just going to go. It will be incredible. And the Bible tells us that we will be caught up to meet Christ in the air. And at that moment, you will know that you have passed from this life to the next life. That's going to be the most important day of your life. Because why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of the bodily resurrection of Christ, because he is the first fruits, it is the guarantee, he is the guarantee that you and I will also be raised bodily from the dead. And if you're not dead at the time of Christ's coming, we'll go to be with him at that time. An old Scottish theologian once said, so fully are all individuals represented that we may say that there really have been but two persons in all of the world and all of history, two great facts in human history. Those two persons are Adam and Christ. Those two facts are the death in the first Adam and the resurrection unto life in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus. Now, second of all, we see two questions addressed in the dead being raised. Look at verses 35 and following. So, verses 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So there's two questions that are kind of being asked rhetorically here by the apostle. And Paul eloquently and, yes, kind of forcefully answers how the believer's body will be raised. And as I said, kind of forcefully, because he begins here, and he says that the resurrection of Christ is the pledge of the raising again of the believer's body after giving the order of the resurrection. Paul comes back here and he says, how are the dead raised up? Fair question, right? Because there aren't too many that have been raised up as a resurrection. So Paul says, why? Why is this the case? Every philosopher from the beginning of time until today has his or her mouth of authority shut up at this point. They can wax eloquently about a lot of things, okay? They can give you all sorts of philosophical reasoning for a lot of things. They can wax eloquently about a lot of items and material and ideology. But you know what? Their wisdom stops at the burial point of the grave. Why? Because they haven't been there before. They haven't been beyond that. Paul, speaking here under divine revelation, speaks authoritatively because why? Because divine revelation has the vantage point of the resurrection side of the grave. And Jesus' crucifixion and his bodily resurrection proves that God knows better than our vain philosophy knows. Jesus' crucifixion, by the way, was independently verified by at least a dozen different sources at that time period. Okay? At least a dozen different, many of which were not friendly to the gospel. And so we see, you know, some people today, they want to say, oh, Jesus didn't really die. Or they'll say, oh, he died and he was raised spiritually, but his body really wasn't raised. Okay? That's not in keeping with the historical account. Some will say, okay, they saw his body after he died, but that was because he really only swooned when he was suffering on the cross, and the soldiers really didn't realize that he had died, and so when they took him off the cross, he had only passed out. He was, you know, only comatose, and so they put him in a grave. Okay, this is the reason. This is called the swoon theory, and they say that, you know, after those few days, he got strong enough from the holes in his hands and his feet and his side, his back that was laid open bare because of the scourging, the beating, all that. And he had enough strength in him to push aside a 2-ton stone. And then come out and convince his apostles, convince his disciples that I have beaten and defeated death. No, they probably would have said, hey, we need to take you to the hospital ASAP, right? If they would have seen that type of condition. That's not what the disciples said when they first saw him. They were like, whoa, what happened? You are alive. We saw you on the cross. We saw you taken down. We saw that you were dead. We saw this, and now you're alive. That's resurrection power. Paul answers two key questions in relation to the resurrection people still ask today. The first question is, how are the dead raised up? Donna Dane was in the first service this morning. She had a beautiful purple blouse on, and on that purple blouse were butterflies. They're butterflies. And biologically speaking, the change of a caterpillar into a butterfly is spoken of as what? A metamorphosis, right? The ugly, repulsive caterpillar, which is confined in a tomb, you know, which it spins for itself while in that cocoon, is apparently dead and formless in substance, but yet the warmth of the sun of spring begins to warm it up, and at some point or another it comes out, and it is this beautiful butterfly. Is it the same creature? Yes and no. It is the same creature, right? I mean, they didn't pull one out and slip in another one. They're always looking. It was the same. But is it different? Yes, it is different. And metamorphosis is what will happen to each one of us in Christ, at the coming of Christ or at the resurrection of the believer's body. And it's the same. You know, the Apostle James calls our body lowly. He talks about the fact that, you know, the flower and the grass passes away. The body of Adam in its original state was provided, you know, with a covering of glory. But when he fell, he gave in over time, his body began to break down, and ultimately he died. The Bible tells us Christ shall change our vile body, Okay, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. We'll change our vile body. And the word change means to what? Transfigure. In the gospel account, you may remember the story where the Lord took Peter, James, and John up to the holy mountain, and it says of his body, it was transfigured before them. And Christ appeared during that brief time period in his glorified body. He was transfigured. He was metamorphosed before them. It was a body like his post-resurrection body when he appeared to his disciples, you know, when he came through shut doors. And the change of the believer will be similar to that. You will still be you. You will still be the unique creation of God that you have always been, that you will always be throughout all of eternity, but you will be changed. The second question that Paul answers is this: in what body do they come? And by the apostle's answer to these inquiries, it appears as that he's considered the inquirer not so much desiring to have his curiosity satisfied as respecting nature and the qualities of the resurrection, but he's almost saying, you know, come on, are you serious? Are you serious? And Paul begins with proving the possibility of the resurrection by appealing to something that everybody from Iowa knows about, farming, right? And he talks about seeds, and he talks about the raising of grain. You put grain into the ground, and out comes something way different, right? I told in the first service this morning, I said, I learned the value this past year of not buying seeds on sale at Menards. Yeah, I saved a whopping 50 cents. It did me a world of good when I found out that those seeds didn't grow, you know? And so there was a whole type of food that I just love, and I put the seeds in, and I waited, and nothing happened. Nothing happened. Didn't come out. And I sowed them. Well, what's supposed to happen is you're supposed to put the seeds in the ground, and the seed dies in the ground, and then, you know, the seed begins to grow underground, and it comes forth from, and it produces what? Fruit. Maybe 10, 100 times more as a result. That's the power of the resurrection. And that's what Paul is saying here. By proving the resurrection, and he's relating, and he's basically saying, essentially, we have terrestrial bodies, we have bodies of this world, and we will have celestial bodies. We'll have bodies of the resurrection as well. But they'll be similar. When that seed is put in the ground and you put a broccoli seed in the ground, it doesn't come up a cantaloupe, right? Broccoli comes up broccoli, or in the case with one of my seed packets, doesn't come up at all. But you know what I'm saying. It comes up what it was, but it looks substantially different than what you put in the ground. And so it will be when our bodies are returned to the earth that it will look one way, but when we come back from that at the appearing of Christ, we will be gloriously changed, but we will still be the same person. You will be fitted with a spiritual body that will be fitted for heaven and eternity. Praise God. Paul answers the how and the why of the resurrection body. Now, individuality and improvement of the resurrection of the believer is the third and the final point that I want us to see here. And look at verses 38 through 44. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same. There are some flesh of men and flesh of beasts and flesh of birds and of another type of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of, and he goes on and he describes this all the more on down through verse 44, and I want to pick up 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And Paul is arguing with this individual, and he's saying, how is it raised? Well, duh, it's raised to a spiritual body. But it is a body, okay? Don't ever think that somehow or another it just sort of fades away and you're just like a ghost out there in eternity. No. There's a body. Just like Christ had a body. Christ went into locations. If he wanted to, he could open the door. If he didn't want to, he just walked right through it. He could feed himself, and he ate, but he didn't have to. He could sleep, but he didn't need to. Won't that be wonderful? You'll just be able to sleep just because you want to, right? Not because you have to, but because you want to. You'll all be able to do a sub-4-minute mile. Will that be amazing? You'll all be able to pitch a 104-mile-an-hour fastball. Won't that be amazing? Okay? Or whatever else. No, I don't know about all that. But nonetheless, because that's not ultimately important in eternity. But your body will be resurrected, and you'll have a new resurrection body. All the weaknesses of this one will be gone. You won't have to put in contact lenses. You won't have to find batteries for your hearing aid. You won't have to, when you're walking around trying to read the paper, say, where are my reading glasses? Oh, yeah, they're up here. I forgot. That'll be corrected too, right? The resurrection body. Well, third and finally, individuality and improvement of the resurrection of the believer. Every seed, though looking like all others, has its own individuality. Every Christian will retain his or her individual identity at the resurrection, yet our resurrection bodies will differ substantially from our natural bodies. Paul makes it abundantly clear in the following four couplets here that he says. Verse 42, he says, we are sown in corruption, but we are raised, what? In incorruption or incorruptible, some translations will say. So we are sown in corruption, and listen, I don't care what TV preacher, author, whomever you listen to, there's a lot of the health, wealth, gospel, prosperity preachers out there today that will say you should never ever be sick, you should never ever blah, 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 blah. The truth of the matter is we are all under the curse of sin. And there will come death for each and every one of us unless our Lord returns in our lifetime. And we will all get old, and in that process, things will break down from what they were at birth. That's just the natural foundation of how things will work in our lives. God says, don't be worried. Paul says here, don't be worried about that. Your body is being sown to corruption. Ask anybody who's over 35, over 40, over 50, over 70, over 80. They say, yeah, I see that. I'm not the same person that I used to be, but I'm the same person I used to be. But things don't work quite the same way, do they? And so we are frail, we get sick, we die, we deteriorate on the outside. Why? Because we are sown in corruption, but you're planted in the ground like the seed, and out of that blooms life eternal. How many of you heard the story of Daniel Boone and his burial? Daniel Boone, you know, the great frontiersman, Cumberland Gap, Boonesboro, you know, all that stuff. Fess Parker, okay, for the different generation, if you remember him, okay. And Daniel Boone died in Missouri, okay. And it seems as though the people of Kentucky wanted their legend back to them. Now, he wasn't born in Kentucky, he was born in Pennsylvania. But they wanted, you know, what they felt was like their legend back with them. So there was a bickering that went on between leadership of Kentucky and leadership in Missouri. And so they had his body. People in Missouri said they exhumed his body, and they sent it to the people of Kentucky, and his body was buried in Frankfort, Kentucky. And after a while, people in Kentucky began to wonder, I don't know if this is because of the character of people in Missouri or not. I see somebody from Missouri in front of me, and I don't know if that's the reason or not, but the people in Kentucky began to wonder, did they dupe us? And so what do you suppose they did? They exhumed Daniel Boone's body. Well, that didn't help much. They couldn't tell if it was Daniel Boone or not. And the body was so deteriorated, it was inconclusive to prove whether it was Boone or not. And I think the people in Missouri just had a great laugh, you know. They put Bob in instead of, you know, and whoever it was, and instead of Daniel. It was Bob Boone. You know, he was actually an insurance salesman in St. Louis. I don't know. But nonetheless, there's this bickering that goes, why couldn't they? They couldn't prove it because his body deteriorated. It broke down. It proves the fact that we are sown in corruption. But guess what? When Jesus Christ comes back again, you're going to be able to tell if you're a believer or not. Some people get all worried, get all shook up.
Oh, what about my loved one who got cremated? What about my loved one that got blown up in the war? What about my loved one? There's just, what, 2 weeks ago, it was the anniversary of the Sioux City crash, Sioux City airplane crash, right? 111 people, something like that, died in that horrible, horrible fireball that was the Sioux City crash. Some of those people's remains were never identified. Don't worry, loved one. Jesus Christ at the resurrection of the saints will put you back together again. You don't have to worry about it.
Amen.
If he put together the first one from dust, he can use dust again. Okay? He's got this one under control. The corruption of the body is placed in corruption, it is raised incorruptible. Second couplet in here, we are sown in dishonor, but we're raised in glory, it says in verse 43. I have been in far too many hospital rooms over the years when I've seen a loved one or a person from the congregation or just being called in to pray with somebody who's passing away. Their bodies have been racked by the ravages of a disease like cancer or the like, and their fear is gone, their skin, you know, is shriveled, their weight is off of them, some are missing their hair, their cheeks are sunken in. I've seen people with the trauma of chemotherapy and the like, and you think about it, they're sown in dishonor. You see a beautiful woman or a handsome man and suffers the ravages of cancer and see them looking like the shell of what they were before, and you just say, man, it was such a pity. It's so pitiful to see that. My own beautiful mother, you know, died without a hair on her head because of chemotherapy. Okay, just the trauma of what that did to the body. It had a stroke and couldn't move a whole side of her body, and still a relatively a young person. And you look at that and you say, well, we're sown in dishonor, but what, we are raised up in glory. The scripture tells us as believers, if you are a believer in Christ, we are to look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body that it may be fashioned unto or like unto his glorious body.
Amen.
How many of you, when you were young, used to read Marvel comics or some of those? DC maybe, some of those? Yeah, all the old guys are putting up their hands right now. I agree. And what do you remember in the back of DC or Marvel comics? Remember in the back, there were things like you could buy monkey fish, okay? I bought monkey fish. They were amazing. I paid 55 cents for monkey fish. Yeah, they lasted 2 days and then they died. Yeah. But there was also in the back, there was what? The Charles Atlas course. Do you remember the Charles Atlas course? Charles Atlas, there's this little guy, and he's at the beach with his, you know, his babe girlfriend, and he weighs 98 pounds, and dude comes along and kicks sand in his face, flexes his bicep a little bit, and babe girlfriend walks off with dude, right? First of all, in the Charles Atlas course, they never say this, but let that type of woman go, okay? Yeah, they never say that. They appeal to the male mind here. They say, you don't want to be a 98-pound weakling, so send all of your money to Charles Atlas. Of course, they got a buff-looking Charles Atlas that in his, you know, leopard skin leotard or whatever it was. And through a few weeks of deep knee bends, you will look like him. And so 98-pound weakling goes back to the beach a few weeks later and sees dude and babe together and kicks sand in dude's face and whoops on him, right? That's never reality, you know. He'd get tossed through the wall or something like that. But nonetheless, the idea was that body needed to be, you know, transformed. When Jesus Christ comes back for the church, you're not going to need a Charles Atlas course. It's going to be transformed immediately into the resurrection body, raised to immortality, raised from dishonor to honor and glory. Tells us we're sown in weakness. This is the fourth and final. Sown in weakness and raised in power. Look at verse 43. Think of that one, dear ones. Our resurrection body will never need replenishing. Okay? You can run a marathon and you won't have to go and post-race carb load. Okay? Or You won't have to pre-carb load. You won't have to have the water pack or whatever. Your body will never need to be replenishing. Why? Because you'll have the resurrection power in your life. No weakness will hinder your capability or capacity for work or activity. You know, you'll be able to go out and play 18 holes in heaven and you have a tennis match afterwards or whatever else. You say, Chris, that just doesn't sound right. You think all you're going to be doing is singing in heaven? We got all sorts of things that are going to be taking place up there. Well, I've been on this kind of theme here. I'll go one more. Everyone likes the story of Captain America, don't they? Now, I know there's somebody in my family that likes Thor, but Captain America, you know, Captain America, Steve Rogers is an unlikely American hero. Born to Irish immigrant parents in Manhattan in 1920, he is the absolute definition of weakness, but he's got a lot of heart, doesn't he? He's just weak, he's, you know, tiny, but he's got a lot of heart, and how, somehow or another, through an unlikely series of events, he's introduced to the super soldier program, and he's injected with some special serum, and that serum transforms him into the nearly perfect human being. Weakness dies out, power becomes present. Let me tell you what, when you got saved, there was a much greater serum that came into your life. Called the Holy Spirit. He is called the Holy Spirit. And he sealed you. He redeemed you. He began a work of transformation in you. Marvel Comics doesn't have a clue in comparison to Jesus Christ what is going to happen in your body and when you are transformed from this life to the next. You're sown with a natural body. You are raised with a spiritual body. The laws of the universe, the laws of the physical realm, will no longer have control over you. The law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, will have power in your life over the law of sin and death, not only for this life here and now, but for all of eternity. Maybe that gives insight, you know, into, you know, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has stored up for you and me. But I'm looking forward to seeing it.
Yes, sir.
Now, you know, all pie in the sky, what I've spoken about today. But it's okay, because I like to eat pie. All right? Martha, you know, in the Gospel of John, when her brother died, she believed in the resurrection. But listen, it makes less demand upon faith to believe that in a future day we shall receive glorified bodies than it does to rest now in the assurance that you and I can wait upon the Lord and he will renew our strength today. It is easier in some ways to believe that the Lord is coming and the dead will be raised than it is to believe that tomorrow I can live for God in the workplace, in the office, in my home, in my neighborhood, whatever else. It is easy to comfort people who are mourning and say, well, your loved one, you will see again one day. That doesn't take tons of faith to say. But to say, I have just lost my loved one, but I am being comforted with the assurance that God is with me and he does all things well. You see, although Martha knew about the resurrection from the dead, I don't know as though she really thought at that point in time that Jesus could help her in the now. The good news of the gospel is Jesus helps you in the now, and he helps you for all of eternity by the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today.